Thank you. We just have one PowerPoint slide, so we're not going to be using a lot up there today. Good morning. That was wonderful music. Thank you, the music team. I've mentioned it before, but Susan knows this, but I always think of George Verwer when I hear the song Mighty to Save. And the Lord called him home. He graduated a couple of months ago, I guess it is now, right? And fortunate enough to be in a meeting with him, and that was part of the music service beforehand. I was just taken with how animated he got in singing that song. I was sitting near him. And he was a great man of God who saw a lot of mountains moved in his life, and because of his faith in following the Lord. So yeah, look up George. If you don't know who he is, V-E-R-W-E-R, George Verwer, Operation Mobilization, and you'll learn all about it. I wish we could talk a lot about him. The Lord has called a lot of great people home recently. Well, a personal story. Try to use it to illustrate something. About 55 years ago, like a lot of boys, I didn't think about much else except baseball. Not that I was all that good at it, and thought it could be a career. I wasn't delusional about it. I just loved it and loved playing it. My favorite position was third base. I got put there when I was 7, and I never asked to be moved, although sometimes I did get moved. I loved everything about the position, and I did everything I could to learn about it. I studied how to play, how deep to play, how to play, how to guard the line, when to do it, how to protect the hole between third and short, how to play bunts, how to throw to first from all angles, how to play the bag on tag plays, and I practiced these skills over and over and over. This was before I discovered that I couldn't hit a curveball to save my life, and decided I ought to start studying a little harder in school because this was not going to be my future. And I thought I was pretty good for my age, but I was no all-star. And my favorite baseball players, of course, were third basemen. Here in St. Louis, we had Ken Boyer when I was a boy, and he was fantastic. And over in Baltimore, we had Brooks Robinson. And I love both of those guys, idolized them, watched them whenever we could on TV. And back then, baseball on TV was a rarity. So if the Orioles were on TV, I didn't miss it. My first baseball glove was a Ken Boyer model. My second one was a Brooks Robinson model. So I practiced what I preached. And what if back then I had had the opportunity to go to a baseball camp or school where either one of them would teach the art of playing third base? I can tell you, when I was 12 years old, I would have crawled over broken glass to be there. And I would have harassed my parents incessantly to let me go. Because really, there was no one better. And some think, especially with respect to Mr. Robinson, there has been no one better. Excuse the comparison to this mundane childhood story, but do we feel the same way about prayer? Are we as excited about approaching God in prayer as a boy would be about playing baseball? And if the master of prayer were to come teach us how to pray, would we move heaven and earth to be there? Well, that is the opportunity available to us as we approach the Lord's Prayer. We started a month ago, the last time I had the opportunity to speak, we started this subject, and we are continuing on it today. Before we start, I want to tell you that we are resurrecting the idea of a book of the month. We haven't done this in a few years, but as part of this study, and I give Kevin Callen all credit for this, as part of this study, we have selected a book for this month, and it is entitled Remarkably enough, The Lord's Prayer by Kevin DeYoung. It's published by Crossway. And it is an outstanding book. I mentioned this last time. And there are a whole bunch in the back. This is an easy read, but it's a worthwhile read. How many pages here? Excluding the notes and the study guide, it's 106 pages. Just about anybody can work their way through that. The books are in the back, and they are free. We only ask that you read it if you take one, and one per family, please. So 3 weeks ago, we started on the subject, and we're going to continue it every 3 or 4 weeks whenever my number comes up through the summer. We have an outline in the bulletin for today, but here is the outline for, and we'll ask Kevin to, well, he's putting the books out, so we'll ask when he gets back to the, oh, here it is, all right. And I apologize if it's a little small, but we're going to leave it up there the whole time. Last time, we dealt with Roman numeral 1, how not to pray, because that's how Jesus begins the study in Matthew 6. And we're using Matthew 6 as our text. There's also, the Lord's Prayer is also recorded for us in Luke 11. There's some small differences between the two as told by Matthew and Luke, and we'll point some of those out as we go along. Last week I thought we would take 4 messages to get through this. It's going to be 5. I put in the bulletin that today we would start how to pray and go through A and B and C, and I think we're only going to get A and B today. We will do the kingdom and thy will be done next time in about 3 weeks. I said before we studied verses 5 to 8, how not to pray last time. And in there, Jesus used 2 negative examples. First, the hypocrites. Don't pray like them. These were the hypocrites among the Jewish leadership who prayed publicly in order to draw attention to themselves. And the second group that he used as negative examples were the pagans, the pagan polytheists who prayed mindlessly with endless repetition, hoping thereby to prod their gods into action. That was his negative instruction on prayer, and we're not going to repeat it today. If you missed it, I encourage you to listen to it online through our website. We're going to move now into the meat of the passage, Jesus' instruction to his disciples on how to pray, which begins in verse 9. That instruction is contained within the model prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, but it is introduced in verse 9. If you haven't got your Bibles open to Matthew 6, please do so. It is introduced in verse 9 by 4 Greek words that are translated this way, and these are words of Jesus: after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And by the way, reminding last time, we're going to use the King James Bible as our principal translation in this study, which is a departure for me. I usually use the English Standard Version. I won't go through again why, but there are some advantages. Biggest is which I memorized this in the King James Version, so I'm going to be quoting it anyway. So we might as well stay there. These introductory words are important. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. We might translate the sentence in a more modern fashion. Therefore, you pray like this. The word therefore always forces us to look to the preceding sentences to see what the therefore is pointing back to. And in those verses, we learned that the first century world was full of bad examples of prayer. Those examples of how not to pray are the background to what follows. But you pray like this, he says. Now, in Greek, like virtually all ancient languages, it wasn't necessary to use a personal pronoun when you spoke, because that thought, the person, was contained in the verb form. You only use the pronoun if you wanted to, and that was usually for emphasis, and that's what Jesus is doing here. He is emphasizing you, and he puts the word you in there over against the hypocrites and the pagans that are bad examples. Okay, they prayed like that. Don't do that. You, however, pray like this. And the King James uses the word ye, which is a plural form. You know, modern English no longer distinguishes between the singular and plural in the second personal pronoun. It's always simply you, and you have to look at the context to see. Back when 400 years ago, they did distinguish between the singular and plural. And so when you, ye, when you speak or when you pray, do it like this. Jesus is speaking to many disciples here, not just one. And in fact, in the prayer that follows, the only singular pronouns that occur in the Lord's Prayer refer to God. The references to us are always plural. This implies not only that he is giving a pattern for prayer to many of us, but that he is emphasizing the importance of corporate prayer. You know, in our highly individualistic society, we view prayer as primarily a private affair. But while Jesus certainly did pray privately, and there are many examples that we could point to, and we should pray privately too. In fact, in verse 6, he commands that if you're going to pray publicly in order to draw attention to yourself, stop it. Go into your room and shut the door. So there is an important place for private prayer. But Jesus sees prayer here as something that his disciples do together, even when they are not together in person. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that as a body, we are coordinated by the head. And as directed by our head, Jesus Christ, we should desire the same things, such as his will, and pray accordingly. You get an email from this church. I hope we talked about that this morning. You know, give us the email and we'll get you on our list for the bulletin, but also for prayer requests. You get an email from us requesting prayer for someone who's ill or in urgent need. Do you stop what you're doing and pray? Of course you do, because you're part of the body, and you hurt when others hurt, and you pray when they're in need. Prayer is something we do together when we come together, but it's also something we do together even when we're not together in person. So whenever he's referring to us, he uses the plural. The Greek word that begins the sentence, at least in the original, and King James puts it first, in this manner, or after this manner, or in this way, gives us the idea of what's coming. Pray like this, in this manner. J.I. Packer calls this prayer Jesus' pattern prayer for us. Now, we can pray it directly, which we can and often do. But it should also serve as a pattern for all of our prayers. It can be a pattern in outline form, much like we have here, such that we can align our thoughts in the order of this pattern, or more likely, the ideas of this pattern form the key ideas in our prayers. When we fully digested the meaning of this prayer, it should modify the manner in which we pray. Our prayers, in other words, should be aligned with this prayer. And that's what Jesus is meaning here when he says, after this manner, pray like this. Let's read it over now and look at its structure, and you'll see what I mean. So let's read verses 9. To 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to have the privilege to approach you. We ask that as we study these words of our Lord, that they would inform us and educate us and through your Holy Spirit empower us to pray as he has taught us, as you would have us. Assist us, we pray in this manner this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Looking at the structure in the outline, over my shoulder here, you will see eight parts to the prayer. The first section addresses the one to whom we are praying. And we'll call that the address. Then follow six petitions. The structure of these petitions is not unlike the structure of the Ten Commandments. You recall those. The first four of the ten concern our relationship to God. You will recall, and then you'll recall also that the next six concern our relationship to mankind. Likewise, the first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer are directed Godward, while the last three concern our needs. The first three are vertical, if you will, and the next three are horizontal. Kevin DeYoung, helpfully describes the structure this way. The first three requests focus on God's glory, his name, his kingdom, his will. The second three requests focus on our good, our provision, our forgiveness, and our protection. We don't have to strictly follow this order in all our prayers, but I think you can see the pattern here, which we'll discuss more fully as we go through the prayer. Our prayers must focus on God for his glory. Our prayers are not about us, but about him. And that alone is a major difference in the way we sometimes pray, in the way we ought to pray, and in the way that of the negative examples that preceded this, and this, the positive example. Those requests that are horizontal, that concern us and our good, are likewise oriented in order to bring him glory, because they reflect our utter dependence on him. For our bread, because we're weak. For our forgiveness, because we sin and we need deliverance. For our protection, because we get lost. We're sheep on the hillside. We're always in danger. I want to quote Evelyn Underhill. We have a new Evelyn. Evelyn Underhill, Anglican writer of the last century, wrote a wonderful book on the Lord's Prayer, which sadly is out of print. In fact, it was really hard to find it. I found several people in my studies talking about it, and I said, where is it? I found someone in England who was able to thank the Lord for the internet, and I was able to get my hands on a copy. She wrote this concerning these petitions, these six petitions. Taken together, they cover all the realities of our situation, at once beset by nature and cherished by grace. Love that. All the realities of our situation. We're at once beset by nature. We're hungry, we're sinful, we're weak, We're in danger, but we're cherished by grace. It's all about him. And then the prayer closes with a great doxology, a hymn of praise to God. The earliest manuscripts of Matthew do not include it, but it appears very early in the history of the church, so we will include it as a part of our study. Actually, it wasn't known that the earliest manuscripts didn't have this until about 150 years ago. A lot of those old, early manuscripts were unknown and unseen, and this doxology at the end of it, while it wasn't in the original manuscripts of Matthew, as best we can tell, showed up within about 100 years as attached to it. And so the church has been reciting it for a very long time. So we're going to include it as our study when we get to the end in our last message. Every prayer is a doxology. It's a praise to God. So let's begin our study of how to pray by looking at the address. Our Father, which art in heaven. The first word in the original Greek version of the prayer is Father, our Father, Pater, Pater Hemon, our Father. In Latin, it's Pater Noster, Father, our, which is why this is sometimes called, the prayer is sometimes called the Pater Noster. The word Father begins it all. It is the word that sets the tone of the prayer, even as it shatters all the ancient ideas about approaching God. In the ancient world, sonship means much of what it means today, but it meant more. Some of the aspects have a great emphasis which don't have so much today. For instance, a son was expected to follow in his father's steps as to a profession. Jesus was a carpenter because Joseph was a carpenter, and he would follow in his profession in many other ways of his life. Sonship meant an apprenticeship, if you will. Another important aspect of being son in the ancient world was to be an heir. In the ancient world, wealth and position passed primarily through inheritance. There weren't too many self-made men, as we call them today, in the ancient world. To address God as Father, thus, to the hearers of Jesus' words, created dissonance in their minds, because the idea of being a man, being an apprentice to God and an heir to God was nonsensical to the average person. Even to the Jews, the concept was somewhat foreign. In the Old Testament, the word Father is used of God or in a religious sense 15 times. The first time is in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23, which I'll read. This is God speaking to Moses at the burning bush. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. First mention of where God mentions that any human being is his son. And look at the context. The idea of the fatherhood of God to the Jews carries the idea of deliverance from slavery. The slaves become sons. And that pattern persists throughout the scriptures. The idea carries over to the New Testament, where deliverance from the slavery of sin brings us into sonship with God. But outside of a few familiar passages, such as Psalm 103, the idea of God as Father is not prominent in the Old Testament. But by contrast, in the New Testament, the word Father is used of God to believers 245 times. This is the great revelation of God in Jesus Christ, or at least one of them, that he is our Father. So this first word of the prayer not only sets the tone of the prayer, it changes everything of God's relationship to men. Throughout his life and his ministry, He refers regularly, Jesus does, to God as his father. Starts right back there when he's 12 years old. How is it that ye sought me? He says to his parents, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And speaks regularly. I don't have to go through the whole of the Gospels, but try it sometime. I want to read to you again from Miss Underhill. Here we go. See if I can find here. Ah, yeah. Throughout his life, the secret, utterly obedient conversation of Jesus with his Father goes on. He always snatches opportunities for it, and at every crisis, he returns to it as the unique source of confidence and strength, the right and reasonable relation between the soul and its source. I thank thee, Heavenly Father, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Again, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. Father, the hour is come. O righteous Father, the world knew thee not, but I knew thee. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. And we read this morning. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. This idea of fatherhood, however, was special, not general. Remember why this discourse on prayer was given in the first place. Luke provides it for us. The disciples who see him praying all the time and in a manner that they were not used to seeing come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, Jesus was around a lot of people. Many people came to him to be healed, to have demons removed, to have their sight returned. But none of them came back to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. They came to get something good from God's prophet. Some people like to say that we're all God's children because he created us all, and therefore he's the father of all. But that confuses Christ, God's creative action with his salvific action. That is, it confuses the work of creation with his work of saving us. Quoting J.I. Packer here, clarity here is vital. Jesus' point is not that all men are God's children by nature, but that his committed disciples have been adopted into God's family by grace. The disciples didn't miss that crucial distinction. In the opening words of his gospel, John, in verse 12 of chapter 1, says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is by faith that we enter into the sort of sonship that is described here, the spiritual sonship of ones who are born again. Paul makes it plain that this is the whole point of Jesus coming to earth. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 and following, he came here to make us sons. Quoting Paul, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive, what? The adoption as sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his sons into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay, kind of stop here. I mean, Paul really hits, right? I mean, you hear Moses here listening to God in the burning bush in there, don't you? You are no more a servant, but a son. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John writes again, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This concept goes all the way back to Exodus. Deliverance and sonship go together. We can address God as Father, our Father, because he has redeemed us. De Young again, quoting him, it is not our natural human right to call God Father. It is our born again spiritual birthright. Have you been born again? You need to stop here and make sure that you understand that. Have you been brought into a son or daughter relationship with God through Jesus Christ? We read this before. As many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. If you're not there, this is the time to enter into that, into the family of God. And then the word our, which is the second word in the original, it's the first word here. This prayer is a family affair, as you will read if you read Mr. DeYoung's book. Here is that plural pronoun we talked about. We together, we have trusted Christ. We're brothers and sisters now because we are all his sons and daughters. And when we pray, we can approach him as our Father. It's revolutionary. Here we are 2,000 years after Christ walked the earth, and we kind of take these things for granted. These are revolutionary thoughts. We sometimes miss what a remarkable inflection point occurred when Christ came to earth. And then the next phrase, our Father, which art in heaven. Literally, who is in the heavens? Now, the scriptures really don't say much about heaven. As much as we talk about it and sing about it, there's not a lot in the scriptures about heaven. So we fill in the blanks because we're really interested. Thus, whenever we see the word heaven, we think of a far-off place with streets of gold and mansions and angels, maybe even harps. But the word is used in many ways. Ways that are all related, but often our idea of heaven is not it. It's not what's being talked about. And this is one of those. The idea here is not that our Father is in some far-off place like the Greek gods lounging around on Mount Olympus. He is not, what he's saying here is he's not in a far-off place called heaven, but he's in the plane of heaven, we might say. Heaven in this sense is not a locale, but is wherever God is. It speaks more of his exaltedness than his location, because he is wholly other than us. He is beyond us. We were singing this just a few moments ago. He is great. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is almighty. He is unchangeable. He is the great I am, the self-existent one, the creator of all things, who spoke the worlds into existence, including time, space, matter, energy. He's all that. He's the source and cause of all that is, and maintains this reality by the word of his power. And he is our Father. And that's the beauty of this line. J.I. Packer again. Listen to this. This is really important. As if this is not all important. But Dr. Packer has a very important thought on this subject. The vitality of prayer lies largely in the vision of God that prompts it. Drab thoughts of God make prayer dull. A book was once published with the title Great Prayers of the Bible. The mark of great prayers in the Bible or elsewhere is that they express a great awareness of a great God. Again, the vitality of prayer lies largely in the vision of God that prompts it. Jesus' pattern prayer starts us off with a proper understanding of God. Any prayer that starts anywhere else doesn't just get us off on the wrong foot, it sends us in the wrong direction entirely. Any prayer that doesn't contemplate the one to whom we pray as both the great I am and our Father is likely to devolve into something that Jesus warned us about, a prayer that's all about us. This proper awareness of God suffuses the entire prayer. He is in every word of the prayer. It is not just to him, it is about him. It's about his person, his work, his power, his love, and so on. Our Father, which art in heaven, both begins and ends this prayer and every prayer. The address is really, really important. So let's go on in the few moments that remain with the first petition. You can see we're not going to get to the next two petitions. I kind of hoped we would, but got into it and realized now we're just going to get one petition down today. Hallowed be thy name. The first three petitions focus our attention on God's glory. And the key pronoun, you've heard me talk before, I'm kind of big on grammar. You'll force feed you grammar if you don't like it. The key pronouns in these first three positions is the pronoun thy. Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. These first three petitions, by the way, in the original language, all begin with the verb. In each case, the verb is an imperative. What's that mean? That's a command, if you will. But the command is not to a person. That's usually the way we say it. You know, we tell our children, stop that. Pick up your room. We give commands to people. But in this language, there's also a way to give have a third person command. That is to something that's not directly to a person, but to an idea. We call these third person imperatives for you grammar experts. It's a way of stating a desire. It's a command to a thing. A command to a thing is a desire that that thing becomes what you want. Listen, God's name, be hallowed. God's kingdom, come. God's will, be done. That's what he's saying here. That's the force of the language. The first petition of Jesus' pattern prayer is that our Father's name be hallowed or honored by all is holy. Quoting Packer again, this is the biggest and most basic request of the whole prayer. Understand it and make it your own, and you have unlocked the secret of both prayer and life. He's not overstating that. This is the biggest and most basic request of the whole prayer. In the scriptures, as indeed in the ancient world universally, the word name means the person as he's revealed himself. It's been lost mostly in our language, except in phrases like, oh, his good name has been tarnished. So the name of our Father means his person as he has revealed himself to us. And then what does hallowed mean? It means to be acknowledged or honored as holy. And holy is that Bible word that describes God as someone set apart, entirely other than us, that is completely different from us as to power and purity. I love the old theological idea of so-called transcendental qualities, the good, the truth, the beauty. He is not just the zenith of those. He is those things. He is what is good. He is what is true. He is what is beautiful. Those are inherent in him. You can't say those things about us, but you can say them about him because he is those things and indeed is the author of everything good, true, and beautiful that we see. To hallow his name means that we ascribe to him daily and constantly who he is. When we do this, it changes us. For example, in our conversation, and I quote Miss Underhill again. Let me never take such words on my lips that I could not pass from them to the hallowness of thy name. Let me read that again. Let me never take such words on my lips that I could not pass from them to the hallowness of thy name. And then she goes on in parenthesis to say, that one principle alone, consistently applied, would bring order and charity into the center of my life. If everything we said that emitted from our lips took us straight from there to the hallowness of a Father's name, what a change it would make. She goes on to write, hallowed be thy name, that thus the four words of this petition can cover, criticize, and reinterpret the whole of our personal life, cleansing it from egoism, orientating it towards reality, and reminding us that our life and work are without significance except insofar as they glorify that God to whom nothing is adequate, though everything is dear. Our response to each experience which he puts in our path, from the greatest disclosure of beauty to the smallest appeal to love, from perfect happiness to utmost grief, will either hallow or not hallow his name. And this is the only thing that matters about it. This is what it means to pray, hallowed be thy name. As Dr. Packer says, understand it and make it your own, and you have unlocked the secret of both prayer and life. Is God zealous for his own name? You bet he is. Ezekiel 36 is just a wonderful passage. His people, the Jews, Israel was going roughshod over everything, going after false gods, idols, everything. And he says in verse 21 and following, but I had pity on my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know, that's you and me, by the way, the heathen, then the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. We likewise should pray and act that his name be hallowed. Now, at the conclusion of the third petition, thy will be done, is this little phrase, in earth as it is in heaven. Literally, the words in the original might be written this way, as in heaven, so also upon the earth. This phrase is appended to the third petition. Again, thy will be done is usually just included in that. But grammatically, it really applies to all three of the first three petitions. So for the believer, it should be our desire that the holiness of God and the rule of God and the will of God be present here on earth as it is in heaven. Is the name of God hallowed in heaven? Yeah. So we might read that first petition, hallowed be thy name, as in heaven, so also upon the earth. That is our prayer. Now, where does the hallowing of God's name begin? With me. And that's where we're going to close today. And we will pick up in about 3 weeks on the second petition. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we don't ever want to take that phrase for granted again. You are our Father, which art in heaven. And Father, we pray that your name be hallowed in our lives. And oh, how we've fallen so short of that. In our actions, in our speech, in our thoughts. Father, we pray that not just our prayers, but our lives would be a hallowing of your name. Remind us of this daily and hourly and minute by minute, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.